Let me just mention a few points we started our course with last week, and then we'll go on and break some new ground this morning. But let's see, I'll have to flip through these. If you're taking notes, you'll have to write real fast. Francis Schaeffer, why is he significant? Well, among other things, he is the acknowledged father of Christian cultural apologetics. Now, usually when we think of Christian apologetics, we're thinking of classical apologetics, what C.S. Lewis and people like that typically addressed in some of their writings. In other words, making the case that the Christian faith is fact-based, historically fact-based, but it's also rational and logical and philosophically sound as well. Now, if those points were true, that the Christian faith is fact-based, and if it's logical and rational and philosophically sound, then there's absolutely nothing in life that the Christian life does not, that Christianity does not apply to. And there's certainly no issues in life that we should shun if, in fact, what we encounter in Scripture is, in fact, the truth. He's one of the two most significant influential Christian thinkers, I think, of the 20th century, along with the other gentleman up there. Francis Schaeffer was probably one of the 20 most significant influential figures, probably in all of American history, going all the way back to the beginning, John Winthrop and William Bradford and people like that, and Roger Williams and so on. So a very significant individual. He starts his career by writing a trilogy of books on classical apologetics. One is called The God Who Is There. In other words, why should we believe that in fact there is a God as revealed in Scripture? He is there and he is not silent. In other words, this God who exists has spoken to mankind throughout the ages in his word. And then Escape from Reason, this tendency of most people to escape accountability before God and the consequences of doing just that. Now, he also contributes, as I said, very much to Christian cultural life, cultural apologetics. And here's four books in particular that were noteworthy in that regard. He also founded a very unique community ministry based in Switzerland. And we'll talk more about that probably next week in our session. That's the founding of Libri. Libri means the shelter. And it truly was a shelter for those that were seeking real answers to honest questions. He definitely is a prophetic voice for our time. And this is basically how he crystallizes his entire ministry. Through my work, there's a common unifying theme, which I would define as the lordship of Christ over the totality of life. In other words, Christian discipleship should not just be narrowly defined to our own personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but the Christian faith applies to every area of life, and we should acknowledge that and proclaim that as well. If Christ is indeed Lord, he has to be Lord over all of life, obviously in spiritual matters, but just as much across the whole spectrum of life, including intellectual issues. We should be the world's foremost philosophers when you think about it. Areas of culture, law, and government. I would want to emphasize, he says, throughout my work, the importance of evangelism. He, in fact, did define himself ultimately as an evangelist, but he understood that in the modern world, modern Western society that's gone so far away from our Christian and biblical roots, it's absolutely imperative if we're going to be effective evangelists and witnesses for Christ, then we also need to be well-informed apologists or defenders of the Christian faith. For many, many years, my father taught a Sunday school class in the local jail. And whenever he'd say something that might strike some of his audience, as questionable. They might raise an objection or a question. And my father's general response was, well, the Bible says, and he would quote an appropriate verse or passage or whatever. And see, back in the 50s and even into the 60s, that worked just fine. And then one day at Sunday for our lunch, our family's lunch, he related an episode that had happened that morning. And somebody raised the question, and I can't remember exactly what the question was, but typically my father said, well, the Bible says, and so, and he continued on. And the fellow in the audience, by the way, he always had a very attentive audience. In fact, you might call it a captive audience. And so he said, well, the Bible says such and such. And the fellow responds, well, I don't believe just anything I read, do you? And my dad thought that was really funny. The very idea that somebody would put the Bible on the same level as everything else that we might encounter was so ludicrous, he found it humorous. But in fact, no, it was actually, you know, a precursor of what was coming. And today, certainly, if we go out into public and try to share our faith, we're going to have to defend our faith and why we're convinced that it's actually the truth of God. Just to quote scripture no longer is sufficient, at least in the minds of so many people outside, well, outside our this room here. Oh, I didn't finish the quote, did I? Okay. We need to emphasize the Lordship of Christ, the need to walk daily with the Lord, to study God's word, to live a life of prayer, and show forth the love and compassion and holiness of our Lord. But we must emphasize equally and at the same time the need to live this out in every area of culture and society. So according to Francis Schaeffer, Christian discipleship is not just some private pietistic devotion, but it has cultural and widespread implications as well, and we should apply it to every area of life, including, by the way, how we vote. Okay. And he would emphasize that in his writings as well. Now, we talked about whatever happened to the human race, how we are experiencing today and have been for the last 50 years or more, what's tantamount to absolute cultural homicide taking place in our society and culture. If you keep up with the news, then this is not newsworthy. You're very familiar with that. 1963, Bob Dylan writes, "The times, they are changing." They certainly were. And so 30 years later, he follows up with "Everything is Broken" in 1993. Now, that was 30 years ago. I can only imagine the song title that would be appropriate for our day today. "Everything is Broken." How about "Everything is Just Disintegrating" or shattering in our society and culture? So what are the contributing factors? Well, godlessness, obviously. That's the foundation of it all. So militant secularism, which is being promoted in every aspect of American society and Western society and culture, secularism and anti-God and certainly anti-Christ orientation, sexualism. We oftentimes date the origins of the sexual revolution to the 1960s. Actually, it goes back way before that. You can make a strong case that the sexual revolution in America began right after World War I in the 1920s, but it was interrupted by the Great Depression and interrupted by World War II. But once we recover from World War II, it takes a few years, of course, but the sexual revolution, and you can see just how perverted our society and culture has become. We are the first generation in Western history to live in a thoroughly pornographic or pornified society and culture. And you got it on your phone, your cell phone, you have it on your computer and every place else. And that's just absolutely unprecedented in our history. And we need to take that very, very seriously and make that a central focus in our ministry to those and our testimony to those who are coming along behind us, children, grandchildren, and so on. They want to sexualize everything in our society. Socialism. We talked about that last week as well. Okay. Now, why is socialism so problematic? Well, for several reasons why socialism is so problematic. But basically, it replaces our ultimate allegiance to God with our ultimate allegiance to the state. And there's much more we could say about that, but I know many of you are very well informed when it comes to issues like that. As you see, the quote from Lenin, the goal of socialism, well, Lenin knew quite well what the goal was, and he was quite the authority on the matter. The goal of socialism is communism, totalitarianism, racialism, just a pervasive obsession with race, which is so utterly unbiblical. And we need to resist that at every opportunity as well. And then ultimately, the best way to manipulate and propagandize and mislead a society and culture is to keep people in a state of stupor. And that's the fifth issue here, anesthetism. In other words, now we understand that there are psychotropic drugs that are probably necessary, and many people need to use those with discretion, but they are legitimate. But you notice that now, even drugs as pernicious as methamphetamine cocaine and heroin and so on are being mainstreamed and actually even distributed and promoted by our current administration. And again, the best way to control people is to blunt their normal moral sensibilities and sensitivities. So that's basically what we're referring to here by anesthetism. Now let me move on. And three issues. Is American culture getting progressively better or worse? We believe that in general, it's getting much, much worse, morally and spiritually, and that's what matters, not all these wonderful technological advancements, which are to be appreciated and even celebrated in some respects, but those pale by comparison. In fact, ultimately, they're not even important compared to the spiritual and the moral issues. And there, we're on a downward slide, and it's, well, you see the consequences all around you, perhaps even in your own family. Is there a culture war in America? Well, many are in denial that there's a culture war going on. That term culture war makes them very uncomfortable. And there's a lot of church leaders refuse to use that term. Now, if you encounter somebody who refuses to acknowledge the reality of the culture war, just simply ask them, do you think that there is a moral war going on in America today? And if they're in touch with reality at all, they will have to concede, well, yes, there are, you know, moral battles going on constantly in our society and culture. Well, look, the moral part of it is really the foundation for the corruption of our culture in general. So if you acknowledge that there's a moral war going on in America, then you have to understand that it's also affecting our culture and our society in general. So is there a culture war in America? Christians, biblical Christians, would say, of course there is. And it's unprecedented in Western history, especially in American history. And then is true Christianity countercultural, or do we just drift with current and go with the flow? Now, as we said last week, anybody that's in denial of any of those precepts is someone with whom you probably cannot have a terribly fruitful, in-depth conversation, because you're operating, it's like you inhabit two different worldviews, and these two different worldviews are just constantly clashing on everything that matters. And we see this in our political culture today and every other aspect of life as well. So a necessary preface. We talked about what is an evangelical Christian, because Francis Schaeffer addresses all of his works to evangelicals. So what are the earmarks of that? And three options. We ended with this last week. We can either actively engage the fight, have the courage to actively engage the fight, because this is at the foundation, not just a moral war going on. It's a spiritual war going on in our society and culture, and we need to be aware of that. At the very base level, it's spiritual, which manifests itself in the moral problems. And superficially beyond that, it's a cultural war as well. So actively engage the fight or actively support those who are engaged in the fight, the quote from R.C. Sproul. I doubt if there's ever been a period in all of Christian history when so many Christians were so ineffectual in shaping the culture in which they live as is true right now in America. What a damning indictment of modern Christianity in American society and culture. Or you could be a culture war pacifist and just duck and cover, as we said last week. But never in all of human history have pacifists ever won a war. And so basically what often happens with pacifism is that it basically just concedes to oftentimes the worst of the forces that are in conflict. Or, of course, you could support the other side. And this is what we, term so-called progressive Christianity as manifested in many of our historic denominations and so on. So Schaeffer is calling us to holistic understanding of discipleship. And he points out, as does C.S. Lewis in his writings, the most rare virtue is that of courage. Courage. And for further reading, some books I'd recommend. And we ended with this famous poster from that was published in England, in Great Britain, during World War I. And imagine a few years after the war, and father sitting around with his daughter and son. Son's playing with his little toys on the floor, his daughter sitting on his lap. And it occurs to her to turn to her father and ask, "Oh, by the way, Daddy, what did you do in the Great War?" And I think that's so appropriate, because that could very well be the response of our children and grandchildren and so on to us. What did you do in the great culture war that ultimately destroyed virtually everything that was good and decent and civil and wholesome and God-honoring in American society and Western society in general? So those are some points that we covered last week. And now I'll close with this. No, I'm kidding. We still have, a modicum of repetition sometimes is helpful. But we'll leave it at that. And now we'll go on to other matters. Okay. All right. So chapter one in my book, Francis Schaeffer, Retrospective on His Life and Legacy. And by the way, the book should be available next week if you'd like to pick up a copy of it. And I think you'd find it to be a very valuable insight and introduction to the life and works of Francis Schaeffer. So we should have some copies available next week if you haven't picked one up previously. All right, so this is Francis Auguste Schaeffer IV. His father was the third, of course. See the dates there, 1912 to 84. And what kind of a family did he grow up in? Well, it was a typical American family, you might say. They lived in Germantown, which is kind of in the northern suburbs these days of Philadelphia. And they were nominal Christians. If pressed, "Are you Christians?" they probably would say, "Well, yeah, we're not Jews. We're not Buddhists. We're not Rastafarians. Yeah, I guess we are Christians, yes. And they would attend church occasionally in a local Presbyterian church, but they didn't take it seriously. Now, growing up, Schaefer says that not only was his home life totally devoid of stimulating intellectual conversation, or for that matter, any stimulating spiritual conversation, but it was also just very devoid of art and beauty and so on. It was just, in his mind, kind of a sterile home life, intellectually, but also in terms of, you know, the arts and so on, going back to Plato's, you know, trilogy of what is good, what is true, and what's beautiful. Schaefer would say that his home was pretty deficient in all three of those, the true, the good, and the beautiful. His father was a hardworking blue-collar person who wanted his son to go to college and perhaps get a degree in engineering or technology. Schaefer was a very bright person, a very bright child growing up, but he really didn't take school very seriously. He didn't find it very interesting. And when he did have an opportunity to take, for instance, additions to the core curriculum, he would opt for woodworking classes and metal shop and things like that. So that was sort of his orientation. So he was basically a bright person, but he was a very mediocre student. And again, he got no real stimulation at home. And the occasions in which he would go to church on Sunday, he went more than his parents went, I guess just for the social, you know, stimulation, if anything else. And he got virtually nothing out of the church either. All right, now, at about age 17, he has what we would call a providential encounter. At the time, actually for years thereafter, he would look back at this encounter and he would consider it to be just kind of accidental, because he's browsing in a bookstore. Again, he's 17 years old. I think he's either a junior or senior in high school at this point. And for some reason, he comes across the philosophy section, which he hardly even knew how to spell the word, let alone what philosophy was. And he picks up this book on ancient Greek philosophy, and for reasons he can't explain later, he actually bought it. And so he takes it home and begins leafing through it, and he's just absolutely transfixed. I mean, this is really interesting. These are people that are talking about things that really matter in life, not just superficial matters. And so he's never encountered anybody at home or in his school who took philosophy seriously and posed challenging questions and helped people think through these matters. In other words, is there honestly any real meaning to life? Is there any purpose to life? Or do we just imagine that we're important and that our lives have meaning and purpose? But if we thought maybe our lives did have meaning and purpose, on what basis do we believe that? Say, why should we believe that? So anyway, he encounters Greek philosophy. And his assessment a few months later is precisely this, and he's quite on track here. Pagan philosophers raised essential questions related to the reality of truth and meaning in life. They asked all the right questions. However, they lacked real insight into the complexities of human nature or the solution to the human condition. Why is it that human beings can at times be so generous, so loving, so even self-sacrificing, and yet, on the other hand, so absolutely despicable and inhumane and cruel in the way we react? And what accounts for that? Philosophy, the ancient philosophers had no answer to that. They knew that human beings were capable of great good. They also knew that human beings were capable of the most dastardly acts imaginable. So, but this intrigues him. It's the first time he's been challenged intellectually to think about things that really matter. Well, it's not so long after that that he encounters the Bible. And again, even though he sporadically would attend a local Presbyterian, a liberal Presbyterian church there in Germantown, there was no emphasis on the Bible or anything like that. So he decides that since the Greek philosophers don't seem to have any answers to the great issues of life, well, he's been told that the Bible does, but he's never actually read it. So he takes several months to do just that. And he goes through, purportedly, he read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, or from genetics to revolutions. So in the process, he understands that the Bible addresses the most essential of all questions, and that is there such a thing as ultimate reality? And if there is ultimate reality, what is it? Or better put, who is it? Who is ultimate reality? And how does this? How does the Bible explain mankind's relationship to ultimate reality? In other words, what is our essential human identity? The Bible claims that we're made in the image of God, which means that we're created with a rational mind, if we'll use it. We're created with a creative mind, if we'll use it. We also are created with a sense of right and wrong, a moral conscience, if we'll follow it. And so he's beginning to sort of understand that the Bible puts forth a comprehensive worldview of reality, and that it seems to him that it's more on track, more realistic than anything else that he's ever read, including the writings of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, the great philosophers of the past, and so on. Where did all this stuff come from, by the way? When you look around, where did all this come from? Did it, well, there's only two options. It created itself, which the last we checked, atoms and molecules have no self-consciousness, and they have no will to create anything. So where did all this stuff come from? And furthermore, incidentally, how about me? Where did I come from? Okay. And is there any real meaning to life, or just would we just prefer to imagine that our lives are important? And by the way, we're all going to pass away. And what is our destiny? So he understands that the Bible puts forth a comprehensive worldview that's very, very consistent from beginning to end in addressing these fundamental issues. And over time, it leads to a profound, phenomenal spiritual conversion on his part, just as I think all of us, if we were aware of the situation, would say that our own spiritual conversion was absolutely a phenomenon. And one reason I enjoy so much hearing people's testimonies and all is because everybody is so unique, and their experience of coming to faith in Jesus Christ is so unique, and it's very, very fulfilling. So he experiences, by God's grace, a spiritual conversion. It absolutely alters the course of his life. Now, however, he's been going to this church since the time he was young and getting very little out of it. And it becomes more and more apparent to him that the reason he hadn't gotten anything out of this church for years is because it strayed away from strict biblical teachings in core critical issues. And so, in other words, he's talking here about mainline Protestantism, and in particular, theological liberalism. Theological liberalism is a departure from straight biblical theology, and it basically is a perversion of biblical theology. Now, in American history, and we do this in our History of Christianity in America courses, you can trace back the origins of theological liberalism not to just the 19th century, But you can take it all the way back within just a few years after the founding of Plymouth and Massachusetts Bay colonies and so on, and the founding of Harvard. Harvard was founded in 1636, and within 60 years, the Puritans in Connecticut founded a new university, which was Yale. Yeah. And why did they found Yale? Well, because in their minds, Harvard was already theologically corrupted. Harvard was already theologically liberal. This is only 60 years, a little more than one generation. And we can trace that line of corruption very well from that time up to the present. So the church that Schaeffer is involved in believes that Christianity is not about orthodox biblical beliefs. Those really don't matter. What matters is orthopraxy, not orthodoxy. Orthopraxy is how we live out our lives. So in other words, the church that he's a part of defines Christianity as basically good works and being socially conscious and loving others and trying to help other people. Now, that's integral to the Christian faith. The Bible is absolutely full of social justice admonitions, but this is not the social justice that we're subjected to, you know, in modern times here. That's a gross perversion of biblical true social justice. But that's what mainline Protestantism was experiencing in the Presbyterian Church, in the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, Episcopal Church, the Baptist churches, especially up north, and every other major denomination. And he's getting absolutely nothing out of it because the doctors of the church, the pastors, the seminaries, and so on, basically what they're performing is what I would call radical Bible surgery. In other words, they are cutting out all the portions that they would prefer to ignore. And, of course, that's a truncated gospel, and it's antithetical to the true gospel. It's a gross heresy is what it is. But that's what he's being fed in his local church. Now, his father wants him to go to technical college, but Schaeffer wants to go to a liberal arts college, one that stresses the humanities and liberal arts, so that he can learn more about philosophy and theology and so on. So he goes to Hampton-Sydney College, one of the oldest colleges in America. And by the time he goes to college, he is a converted soul, and he basically uses it as an opportunity to witness to his fellow students and apparently carries on a very, very productive, fruitful ministry during those 4 years in college. And his fellow students recognize him as being a very, very serious believer in Christ. So he earns their respect, and it is a good platform for launching his subsequent career. Now, it's while he's in college that he goes back to his hometown on one occasion and goes to the local church where he had attended, the Liberal Presbyterian Church. And the Liberal Presbyterian Church has invited in a guest speaker one night. And Schaeffer believes, well, that should be interesting to attend. So he does, only to find out that this guest speaker that the church has invited in is a Unitarian. He's not even a Christian. He's a Unitarian. And so he starts propagating Unitarian doctrine and all. And by this point in his spiritual development, Schaeffer understands that what's being spouted out by this fellow is absolute heresy. So he gets up and confronts the speaker. And then he also notices that there's a girl across the room. She also gets up and confronts the speaker, but she's more articulate than Schaeffer is, and she seems to be actually better versed in Scripture than he is. So he's intrigued. He wants to meet this person. So after the meeting is over, he makes a beeline for her, and her name is Edith Seville. And She is obviously a professing Christian. She's the daughter of missionaries. And they strike up a conversation. And after a few minutes, he asks her, well, are you going home? And she says, yeah, I came with my friend over here, not my boyfriend, but another guy here. And Schaefer says, well, let's dump him and let's go home together. And so he convinces her to, extricate herself from that relationship and go home with him. And so it develops, obviously, into a very cordial and very spiritually healthy relationship between Francis and Edith. And, of course, later they will marry, and she'll become an integral partner in his lifelong ministry. Now, he graduates from Hampton, Sydney, and the next step is, where is he going? Well, his father makes it very clear, I do not want you to go to seminary. I do not, in fact, he said, I do not want, a preacher for a son. And so Schaefer has to seriously weigh this and pray about it. And he comes to the conviction that, no, in fact, he is being called by God, despite his father's wishes otherwise. And so he enrolls in Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, that seminary had only been founded a few years earlier by defectors from the mainline Presbyterian church in America. It was a conservative alternative to the mainline Presbyterian church in America. And so Schaefer will attend there for a year and then go on to another seminary. But he comes under the influence of some of the great Reformed scholars of the 19th and 20th century, people like Cornelius Van Til, probably a familiar name to you, John Gresham Machen in particular. In fact, he becomes very friendly with John Gresham Machen, Abraham Kuyper, Gerhard Voss, and others. And so these are basically his spiritual mentors through seminary. And again, they're some of the most outstanding Christian scholars in the Reformed tradition, and they have a profound influence on his life. In particular, John Gresham Machen. And I know many of you probably are very familiar with his works, but in particular, the work that influences Schaefer so much is this issue of modernism versus fundamentalism, as it was called back in those days. In other words, Bible-believing Christians were kind of lumped into a category of, quote, fundamentalism. I know we would disavow that, but that's basically, generically, what they were called. And then you had the modernists, and the modernists are basically theological liberals. And by this time, Schaefer understands that theological liberalism has taken over most all of the mainstream Protestant seminaries and many of the denominational hierarchies and so on, and more churches are drifting toward a theological liberal orientation. And so Edith suggests that for clarity as far as what's going on in Protestantism and being aware of the trends, that he read Machen's book, published in 1923, Christianity and Liberalism. And Machen wrote that book as basically a counter to a very famous sermon that had been preached 2 years earlier at the famous Riverside Church in New York City, in the Morningside district, the upper west side. Riverside Church basically had operated for many years prior to this as the ground central for theological liberalism in Protestantism in America. And the pastor there, Harry Emerson Fosdick, in 1921 had preached a sermon that got widespread distribution, and the title of his sermon was, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? In other words, his idea, what he's propounding, what Fosdick is propounding, is that so-called fundamentalism, Bible-believing ideas, they're outdated. And Christianity needs to be in sync with changing times. Otherwise, it's not, quote, relevant. And so that's basically Fosdick's point. And so Machen writes this book, Christianity and Liberalism, to counter that sermon and those influences. And it becomes Machen's most famous work. And it has a profound impact on Schaeffer's spiritual life, by the way, and subsequent career. Well, he graduates actually not from Westminster, but from another conservative Presbyterian seminary, and he immediately takes pastorates in Pennsylvania and later in St. Louis. Very innovative, creative approach to ministry, but very biblically based and biblically solid. Now, in the late 1940s, after World War II, he is sent by the International Council of Christian Churches, the ICCC, to Europe to sort of survey the state of Protestantism in Europe after World War II. And you can imagine that after the most destructive war in all of human history, it ravaged the church as well. And in fact, as Schaeffer goes and he surveys the state of Protestantism in Europe, what he discovers is that at the very best, Protestantism has been very much impacted by what we call neo-orthodoxy. Theologians like Karl Barth and the American Reinhold Niebuhr. At worst, even worse than neo-orthodoxy, however, would be just outright theological liberalism as propagated by people like Rudolf Bultmann. And these three in particular, there's many other names we could cite, but these three in particular represent the intellectual elite in terms of European-based liberal Christianity, and they have an enormous influence. Now, what about what we would call conservative Protestantism or evangelical Protestantism? Well, there's remnants of it after World War II, but not much at all. It's really, as I said, been ravaged and ravished by the effects of the war. So the question comes up, well, do conservative Christians here in America, might they help if they sent missionaries to Europe who could reestablish Bible-based conservative Christianity? And so that's what Schaeffer eventually feels like is his calling. And so he gets a missionary appointment by the ICCC to Europe. But he finds when he gets there that the forces against him are just virtually overwhelming. You do have theological liberalism, which is dominant and just totally corrupting and perverting Protestant Christianity. You also have neo-orthodoxy, which is less odious, but it's still not biblical, true biblical Christianity. He also understands, and he's always had a problem with the Roman Catholic faith and the Catholic influence. And so he has to contend with that. And eventually, by the way, he'll make common cause with Roman Catholics on a lot of issues, such as the pro-life issue. Because Roman Catholics, as you know, here in America and in Europe as well, they were an absolute forefront of the pro-life movement by the 1970s and so on. But it takes him a while to come around to believing that he has enough in common with Roman Catholics to, you know, kind of forge a unified coalition. Also, though, he's very concerned by the intra-denominational politics in his denomination. And this was the Bible Presbyterian Church was the name of it back then. And like all denominations, there was a lot of politics going on behind the scenes, power struggles and so on. And this disturbs him because he feels like all of that is counter to our mission as Christians in this world. But most formatively, of course, will be all the post-war secularism, all the skepticism when it comes to truth in general and the Christian truth in particular, and all the despair that it is sowing. In other words, popular philosophies, or actually pseudo-philosophies, are nihilism, or nihilism, which is the idea that all of life is just a dirty joke. Life has no meaning, no purpose whatsoever, and we really delude ourselves when we think that our lives count for anything. And an extension on nihilism would be existentialism. And existentialism is also a very naturalistic, atheistic philosophy like nihilism. But existentialism acknowledges, you might say they're a little bit more in touch with reality, because the existentialists understand that if we all succumb to nihilism, well, not only is there no reason to get out of bed every morning, but there's no reason not to just commit suicide. Because life is hard. Life is a real challenge. And if it means nothing, then, you know, a quick exit is probably preferable to staying here and suffering for decades after decades. So that's existentialism. Let's pretend that life has meaning and purpose. Because if we don't pretend that it has meaning, then we can't function. And, you know, there are people, there are existential artists that want to express their creativity and so on. And so nihilism allows for none of that, but existentialism says, well, your life can have some meaning at least, you know, for a few years before you die, but ultimately, of course, it doesn't have real meaning and purpose. But let's pretend that it does. Otherwise, again, it'll be just unremitting suffering in this life. All right, now Schaefer, and I'll close with this idea. Schaefer goes through a real crisis of faith after a few years there in Europe. There's so little biblical evangelical influence. He's surrounded by these terrible forces, everything from outright atheism, nihilism, existentialism, to liberal Christianity. And so he's in a state of real despair. And are the theological liberals, in fact, are they the ones who are right? And the biblical Christians, are we just living, you know, in illusion and living in a state of delusion? One biographer puts it this way. Going to Switzerland was the beginning of an intense spiritual warfare that would last for all the rest of their lives. Schaefer puts it this way. I faced a crisis in my own life. Says to his wife, Edith, I need you to pray for me. I want to question the truth of whether the Bible really is the Word of God, whether Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. I want to go back to the basics of Christianity and reevaluate it. And if it's true, then it should be able to provide satisfactory answers to these questions. So what happens over a period of a couple of years is that he does reaffirm his faith primarily through his immersion in Christian apologetics, the reasons for the defense of the Christian faith. And he comes to the realization that there's really only one reason to believe in biblical Christianity. Otherwise, we're just wasting our time and we're wasting an awful lot of effort and resources if Christianity is not, in fact, the truth. And so that's the conclusion that he comes to, is that, yes, Christianity is historically accurate. The Bible is historically accurate. And that the Christian faith is one that is philosophically sound. And it does provide real answers to the great questions and issues of life. So by God's grace, he comes to that realization. And the rest of his life, rest of his ministry is an extension of that, including his ministry at LaBrie. Do we have just a couple of minutes for questions or comments and before we close things out? So I'll call on Bob here. First, and yes, Bob.
Jeffrey, most Christians I might say, have never won one single person to Christ in their life, nor most evangelical sound Christians have never discipled anybody in life. And most Christians today have become lazy and that we don't find answers. The early church was born into a secular, pantheistic, atheistic society, and they had to come up with philosophic answers why they believe what they believe. Today, we can't just say the Bible and the Word of God anymore, but God draws people through reasoning and things. He doesn't regenerate them through the apologetics, but he regenerates through the word of the gospel. But you have to get to it where they'll even listen to it.
Oh, Bob, and may I just just say that what we see going on in America today and for the last 50 years is a return back to that immoral paganism in which the early church was birthed in the first place.
But I would urge myself and everybody to be immersed in answers on a secular basis, world basis, to get to the gospel. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, we, knowing the terror of the Lord and the love of God, we persuade people. So there has to be a persuasion to get them to listen to the gospel. Then once they listen, then God can regenerate through the gospel.
Well put. So, in fact, if the Christian faith is true, if the Bible is, in fact, true, well, we need to understand why it's reasonable to believe that it's true and stand on that basis, because it's I can foresee a time in the fairly near future when the Bible is going to be declared a hate book and probably banned not only from public libraries but school libraries and everything else. So that's just how far down the rabbit hole of depravity that we've gone. And so we need to be well prepared. Thank you, Bob. Other comments or questions real quickly? Yes, please.
I want to go back to your opening about cultural homicide. And I would like for you to address, racialism. I don't know what the difference in racialism and racism is, but... I can say that, you know, I think our church is very much trying to address the position of trying to look like and address the community that we live in.
You're talking about Perimeter Church in particular.
The Perimeter, the diversity of the community that we live in, and I applaud that. I've had discipleship groups for the last... maybe 6 years that have been predominantly non-Caucasian. The ones before that were pretty much not. I mean, they were pretty much Caucasian. And actually, 1 year, I was the only Caucasian in the group. So I've had African-Americans, several Koreans, a couple of Chinese ladies who have been in my group. And as you know, discipleship, as it's practiced and presented at Perimeter, results in a pretty intimate relationship and really getting to know the people in your group. And I cannot not believe that there's significant racism. Just from, I think the racism piece is just we're becoming much more aware, perhaps, than just saying, okay, it is or it isn't. We have been pretty isolated. We, and I say that as Caucasians, have been pretty isolated. And I've listened to some of these ladies in the group who are, you know, master's degrees, incredible jobs, incredibly wonderful families, incredibly responsible, strong Christians who in the last 2 years have been harassed by their community saying, Wuhan, go home, just because they were Asian. I mean...
I get the point there of your comment, and I'm glad you raised this, because racialism is what we mean by just an absolute fixation and obsession with race. It's absolutely unbiblical. And just as Paul will write, you know, in Christ there's no Gentile and Jew. We're all one in Christ. Now, if race and racialism and racism had been dominant issues in his day, I don't doubt that he would have added, you know, in Christ there is no black and white and brown and so on. You know, we're all one in Christ. And that's how we need to think. And that's how we need to live our lives as Christians. Now, racism, in contrast to racialism, racism is this idea that certain races are inferior, superior, and treating other people, you know, inferior or superior on that basis. So that would be the difference. And I did write a book. It's a rather short book. It's only about 40 pages on critical race theory, and it's a critique of critical race theory, which comes out of Marxism, comes out of critical theory, which emerged from neo-Marxism, actually. So thank you. Thank you for your comments. Yes.
Quick question. Yes. From a practical standpoint, his father was against him, and he went through years and years of school. Where did all the money come from?
Well, I can't remember if he worked in college. Back then, college students sometimes actually worked. Can you imagine that? To pay their way through? So I would think, but I can't recall reading anything that he said about how he made it through financially. So I'm not real sure. I imagine, like most college students back then, he probably had a part-time job. Yeah. Yes, please.
I'd like to follow up on her comment and wonder if you're going to talk about how the church has let God down, is the only way I can think to say it. In other words, more than just lacking courage, how have we not? I've heard it said that you can trace some of the post-Christianity in Europe for the fact that Europe didn't stand up to what was happening in World War II.
Absolutely.
Can we, as, quote, reformed Christians, trace our lack of effectualness to our own self-satisfaction or self-righteousness?
Those are major themes in Schaeffer's works, in fact. We seem to live by the values and standards of the rest of the world.
Right. And then just personally, I'm interested, are you going to talk about his family and his son in that book? And
his
what,
son. You're trying to complicate my life, aren't you?
Oh, I'm sorry.
His son, yes. His son is a topic in its own. And by the way, in the appendix to my book, I asked a good friend who's also an authority on Schaeffer and Frankie Schaeffer, the son, and Dan Siegel wrote, I think it's not very long, it's about a 12-page or so assessment on Frankie Schaeffer and why Frankie Schaeffer disavowed virtually everything that his father and mother, Francis and Edith Schaeffer, everything their ministry stood for. It's a fascinating topic. So I've actually invited Dan to come in for our last session and speak for a few minutes. But on a wider scope, your comments, that's why I emphasized early on that true Christianity, biblical Christianity, must be intentionally countercultural, because the church is always influenced by the dominant beliefs and practices of its day. And we need to understand that many of these dominant beliefs and practices are just absolutely counter to true Christianity. So, again, a major theme in Schaeffer's works. Yeah. Are we out of time? We are. Okay. Well, thank you. Always good being with you all. And so we've gotten through the first chapter, at least a brief overview of the first chapter. When we come back next week, we'll talk about his incredible ministry at Libris in Switzerland and how over time it attracted thousands and thousands of spiritual seekers, both Christians who were struggling in their faith and non-Christians who believed that maybe Schaefer's LaBrie community might be their last resort before they moved on to existentialism or nihilism. So it's a tremendous ministry, and I think you'll really enjoy learning about it. So we'll make that the focus of our session next week. So blessings. Good being with you all, and may the rest of your day be, again, very inspiring, a source of great blessing. Thank you.